of this mighty work of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to do so in two sections. It's quite a long passage of Scripture, and we're delighted to have the Reverend Alan Price from St. Mary in the Fields Episcopal Church, who's going to read both parts for us. So, thank you, Alan.
So St. Luke writes, "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, 'Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues.' And amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, 'What does this mean?' Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They've had too much wine.' And then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved.' So Peter continues. 'People of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said this about him: I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers and sisters, we all know that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on earth that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Give thanks to the Lord for his holy word.
Towards the end, in verse 40 of the passage we read, that with many other words, Peter warned and pleaded with those who had assembled around him. But what Luke has given us here is a wonderful précis of the essentials of what Peter said and of what happened that amazing day that yet another one of our Lord's promises was delivered on. And the Spirit came with mighty power. Extraordinary things happened that day, but also things that happen every day where the word is preached. The apostles who were preaching were emboldened. They spoke with clarity and in truth, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit applied that word to the listeners, and they were converted. And this happens, a wondrous miracle happens all over the world if God is pleased to be present and to bless the word, to own the preaching, and to apply it to the hearts of those who are listening. But here I think we can see four things over the course of this passage that will help us to understand, to appreciate, to celebrate, to be encouraged by how the Holy Spirit came and how this Holy Spirit operated on that day of Pentecost. And we have four C's. Not great if it's your higher results, although four passes, but you might have been hoping for better if you were trying to get into maybe Oxford or Cambridge. But we have four C's to remind us of what the Holy Spirit, of what he is doing during this passage here at Pentecost. First of all, he comes. Second, he calls. Third, he convicts. And fourth, most importantly, he converts. 3,000 believers attest to the fact that the Spirit did indeed come that day at Pentecost. And as in our call to worship we read, when Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem," indeed it was so. "And in Judea," indeed it was so. "And Samaria," yes, that too. "And to the ends of the earth." Well, has the Spirit not come, friends? Here we are in Inverness, a very far-flung place from first century Palestine, and Jesus Christ has his witnesses here, and he has his witnesses from Alaska to Australia as well. The Spirit has indeed come. There can be no other rational explanation for what happened, because if you were going to invent a religion, Christianity would not be it. You would not come up with a story that was bound to do well in the Greco-Roman world based on a dead Jew crucified outside the city as a criminal. And would you really listen to Peter as he proclaimed, unless the Holy Spirit was at work in Jerusalem that day? As is said here in the account, all these people visiting Jerusalem say, "Are they not Galileans?" It's hard for us to understand that, but to put it in Invernessian terms, Peter was from Wick. You might not have put a great deal of credibility to what he was saying in the great metropolis of Inverness, perhaps. Only the anointing of the Holy Spirit could bring home the truth to those listening. It's clearly the Spirit at work on this day at Pentecost, and we and this place is a witness to the fact that the Spirit has indeed come. And that's the first thing we're going to look at this evening, is the fact that first of all, the Spirit came at a very opportune time, because Jerusalem is full of pilgrims from all over the Greco-Roman world, all over the Roman Empire. They've come to worship in Jerusalem, and this is a wonderful opportunity, because whoever hears and believes is going to go off back to where they were again. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit poured down with power onto Jerusalem will radiate out like concentric circles, like shock waves throughout the known world. And the Holy Spirit comes, and we see here it happens in verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when they were all together. There's been a delay between Jesus ascending into heaven and the Spirit coming, and the apostles have been waiting. They have replaced their 12th disciple, but Jesus has not sent his replacement yet. But he's promised that his Father will send the Spirit, and he comes. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The Holy Spirit came. That seems an obvious thing to start off with. But it's good for us to remember that without the Holy Spirit coming in the first place, everything we do is in vain. Without his presence, without his anointing, without his applying of the word to our hearts and to our souls, without him stirring us up, indeed, without him regenerating us in the first place, giving us life, as Charles Spurgeon said, we gospel preachers are the most miserable of men if the Holy Spirit is not present, because we might as well be speaking into the ear of a corpse, he said. So reliant are we on the Holy Spirit's presence in our hearts, in our lives, in our worship, in everything we do as Christians. Had it not been for the Holy Spirit, friends, we would have never been given ears to hear. Our hearts would have remained hearts of stone. And we need to be given hearts of flesh. No man, not I, not anyone can give someone else a heart of flesh who has a heart of stone. Only the Holy Spirit can give us life. He is the Lord, the giver of life. He brings life, and we need his life. And don't we need it now, friends, in this land? Don't we need the Holy Spirit to pour out a fresh anointing, fresh power? Don't we need his strength and his invigorating to stir us up to greater love for the Lord and for greater zeal for his cause in the land? We need him, first of all, before we do anything, to come and to be present with us and to be present in us. And it is a wonderful thing that he does. I spent 37 years in spiritual death. And it is only because the Spirit came that I passed from death into life, that I was released from the enslavement to sin and to darkness and freed by that Holy Spirit, by him. So first of all then, the Spirit comes and it comes in power. There are evidences of it. In this case, there's something visible and there's something audible. And don't we need to see evidence of the Holy Spirit moving within us? First of all, we can talk about this land, but first of all, it's highly apt that we look to ourselves to ask the Holy Spirit to move in us. Before we ask for revival in this land, don't we need revival in our own hearts, in our own souls, renewal? Don't we need to be revived, to be filled, as the apostles were, with the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is not done when he comes. This is just the beginning. It's necessary, but it's just the beginning of the process we see unfolding here in Acts chapter 2. The next thing he does is he calls. In this case, it's through the amazing phenomenon of the apostles and others speaking in tongues that these many visitors from other countries can understand. And this brings about a very bizarre incident, and therefore word gets around and people come. This is the means that the Holy Spirit is using to call people to hear what he has to say. As we see in verse 6, when they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. The Holy Spirit, he called people to that place. Sometimes we can forget that we need to be doing something because the Holy Spirit used a means here of people actually saying something in a way that was audible to people around. This didn't happen in a closed room with the hope that, well, the Holy Spirit will bring who he'll bring. No, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in a way that attracted the attention of people on the outside and brought them. Such a good reminder for us not to be complacent in our outreach, to be getting out there, to be making ourselves known, because that's the means, generally, ordinarily, and given here in an extraordinary situation in some ways, that the Holy Spirit brings people. We can't simply sit in our chairs thinking, well, God will bring who he will bring. The doors are open, after all. We're accessible. We need to continually, as the means through whom God is pleased, how amazing is that, to advance his kingdom, to be telling people about it, to be bringing them to a place where they can hear the good news if we can't share it with them there and then. So the Holy Spirit calls people there and they're amazed. Again, aren't they Galileans? Not a good reputation to have in Jerusalem, being a Galilean. And then, of course, we see a very interesting thing. Their understanding, what is being said by these Galileans, and they're each understanding, they all speak different languages, but they're all understanding it. But some who are skeptical put this down to the Galileans being drunk. Huh? How does that work? The reason I can understand what he's saying, he's Galilean and he shouldn't be able to speak my language, is that he's drunk. That would be very strange for that to happen, for that to be the effect of alcohol. Normally it stops us from being understood in our own language. Never mind being able to speak another. And this gives us a sense of the unbelief of the skeptic. Unless your ears are opened, you will come up with any excuse for this not to be true. And it's far from reasonable half the time. What's much more reasonable is what the Bible actually says happened. But the skeptic will look to any kind of ridiculous alternative in order just to let it not be so. I don't want it to be true, so I'll come up with anything. And this is a dismal excuse. As Peter points out, I don't think so. It's 9 a.m. This is not what is going on. But people will be desperate to attribute a supernatural phenomena to something that can easily be explained away in worldly terms. But this cannot be explained away, and Peter dismisses it out of hand. But Peter doesn't give up either. Peter dismisses it, but he's got them, and he is going to continue with them. And the Holy Spirit has got them and is going to continue with them. He has their ear. The Holy Spirit has come. The Holy Spirit has called. And now it's time for the Holy Spirit to convict. To convict these people. As I was mentioning this morning when I was in Nairn, I hadn't been a Christian long and I wasn't quite sure what conviction meant and I didn't like the sound of it. It sounded like maybe going to jail or something like that and being charged with something by the church. But obviously conviction is simply being made aware of one's own sinful state and knowing that one is accountable for that sin before a righteous and holy, pure and good and just God. Conviction sends us to our knees and should, doesn't always, but we pray it will always propel us to repentance. And it's an essential part in the Holy Spirit's work, isn't it, in conversion? That first of all, the Holy Spirit makes us aware of the bad news before we get the good news. That's the only way the good news is good, when we know how bad the situation is beforehand. But before this, Peter gives a wonderful confirmation, if you like, of what the scriptures say about this event happening. He adds credibility and confirmation from the Old Testament prophecy to the fact that this has been promised all the way along. And the Holy Spirit, it's wonderful to see the Spirit at work here in this very passage. It started getting a bit confusing for me because as I was realizing that the Holy Spirit was speaking through the prophet Joel, and then the Holy Spirit is speaking through the apostle Peter, quoting from the apostle, from the prophet Joel. This is the Spirit's work. The Spirit who inspired the scriptures is now using those scriptures which he has breathed out to illumine the minds of the people present. But after doing his great work of biblical confirmation, it's good for us to remember that Peter argues the case. He constructs the case from Scripture. He doesn't immediately go to the conclusion. He's careful to explain to his audience how this has been prophesied to happen and will take place. The Spirit is also the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit testifies to the truth of his own word. And that's what's happening here. The Spirit is testifying to his own word through Peter. After having done that groundwork, though, Peter drives it home. As he tells the Israelites that it was them who killed Jesus. That it was them who are responsible, not for the death of some nowhere, nobody from Nowheresville, Nazareth, an upstart and a rabble-rouser, but this man was the God-man. This was Jesus that was crucified. This was the promised Messiah, the one we have been waiting for centuries. The one of whom all the scriptures speak of and point towards. This Jesus is the one who has been crucified. And what do the scriptures say? Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart, and that's the work of conviction. The verse before, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Messiah. And we're in the place then, and they are in the place then, the Spirit having come, having called and having convicted, they're in the right place now, knowing that blood is on their hands and they stand guilty before Almighty God. They need a Savior. They need deliverance from this, and they cry out, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? They've been convicted of sin. I don't know about your own experiences in that. It's the right place to be, because the Holy Spirit is doing this for our good, so that we will come to see our need of grace, of forgiveness, of divine mercy, that nothing we can do by ourselves will get us right with God again. But it's not a pleasant feeling. It cuts us to the very core as we see our own sin. But thank the Lord that he does give us sight of our own sin, so that we are now in a place to seek his help, which is offered to us in the gospel. And that's what they do. They just ask for help. They have nothing to ask. They say, shall we do something better? You know, shall we work our way out of this? Shall we be nicer to the next person God sends? No. What must we do? And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. Turn from sin, repentance, to the Lord, faith, and believe and be baptized, the sign, the covenant sign of belonging to God. And this is the miraculous thing, because we might be thinking, ah, the apostles, they are filled with the Holy Spirit. That must have been good. But Peter says, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who believes will receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will dwell in you. An amazing promise, an amazing reality, an amazing truth. And that's what the Holy Spirit does next. He converts. He converts. As we heard before, Peter, with many other words, warns them, pleads with them. He's clear to give a full and rich gospel, fully orbed, and says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Be saved. And verse 41, the climax of the passage that we've had read this evening. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. 3,000. There had been approximately 120 prior to this. It's the first revival, the first Christian revival, if you like, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming in power, calling, convicting, and converting. And this is a wonderful day that we can come to again as we celebrate Pentecost Sunday and appreciate anew what was done then, but also appreciate what is done every time the Holy Spirit comes and is pleased to come and to call and to convict and to convert. You know that every time a sinner repents and believes, there is rejoicing in heaven. And this is the ordinary work of the Holy Spirit, if you can call it ordinary. Because it is amazing. It is wonderful, but it's true. 3,000 were added to their number. Those who accepted the message, that's it. They received the message and they were baptized. And that's all anyone needs to do, is to receive the message. Has the Holy Spirit come into your life? Has he done the work that we've seen mirrored here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost? Has he called you out of sin, out of darkness, out of death, into light, into truth? into the love of the Father? Has he given you sight of your sin and cut you to the heart so that you simply want to do his will now? You may struggle to do so, of course, but you've got a different relationship to sin than the one you had before. You hate it now, and you wish you didn't do it as much, and you call out to the Lord to help you and empower you to be killing sin. Have you been converted? Has the Holy Spirit done that work in your heart to make you a new person? Jesus says, whoever comes to me, I will in no way turn away. I will in no wise cast out. Do you see your need? Do you see your need of Jesus? The Holy Spirit is the power who will enable you to believe. Do you see the need? They didn't see the need at the start, these people. They thought the apostles were drunk. They saw their need by the end. And they repented and they believed. And the rest is history. Because we're living in salvation history. We are seeing the effects as the Spirit radiates out. And don't we need him to come again? We can maybe look beyond ourselves at this final point in the message. But is God likely to bless apathy? Is he likely to bless a lack of zeal, a lack of thirst for the Holy Spirit? Or will he be pleased to pour it out if there is a sufficient desire, a need, a thirst, a prayerful pleading for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in our communities and in our land? Let us be encouraged that the Spirit has come. And if we ask the Lord, if we plead with him, if we show that we thirst for the Spirit again to move in this land with power, he will come. And the result will be believers. Thousands and thousands and thousands of more believers added to the kingdom, added to the cause of Christ throughout this land and throughout the world. That's what we need. We need the Spirit to come. So let him come. Amen.